Well, it's a blessing to worship with you again this morning, and there's one privilege of knowing what's going to be preached is that you can tie in all the other little pieces, and from the opening that we had this morning, the Sunday school devotions, to the discussion that we had in Sunday school, all these little pieces will somewhat tie into this morning's message. So thank you for all your input. Maybe I can skip some of these points, but just want to start out by thinking about how war and fighting has entered the world clear back. I think Adam and Eve, probably their first argument was Adam realized he didn't have much talent at sewing fig leaves together, and maybe Eve did, and maybe that's why women sew. But anyway, that's beside the point, just because I had a sewing business. But fighting and arguing entered the world, and we have Cain and Abel killing each other, the first two sons, and here we are. Well, we have war in our world today, and the war that's going on now, there's multiple wars going on. I'm going to highlight two of those. First one is the Ukrainian war. And so we look at Ukraine. It's a tiny little country. It's taking on this much bigger country, as one politician explained it. And basically, they had a spectacular victory here about 2 months ago. They put 472 drones in sea containers and shipped them throughout Russia, covertly, of course. And some of them were as far as 2,600 miles away from the Ukrainian border. And they got these drones in there with explosives and flew them to airfields and had this big victory where they did $7 billion worth of damage to different aircraft that were sitting around outside of hangars, it seemed, mostly. So that was a spectacular victory, but Russia is still advancing, and they're still making progress in the war. And stick with me here. This will all make sense in a little bit. But we have another war. We have Israel and Iran are in a conflict, and Israel is also a smaller country. But Israel has done a little more preparation. So there was a lot of preparation. I think it took over a year to prepare this drone strike that Ukraine did. It was supposed to be a devastating attack, and of course it helped them some. But Israel is a small little country, and they have put a lot of thought, a lot of preparation, a lot of behind the scenes work for years into developing some of the strategies, and we get little glimpses here and there of what has happened. There is the Pegasus spyware that can be installed on a phone with no input from anyone. It's a very expensive program that is for sale, but it's so expensive. It's in the tens of millions of dollars that very few people can, other than countries, can afford to buy it. But they can spy on anyone's phone anywhere, and you would never know it. There is also the Stuxnet virus, which actually ruined a bunch of centrifuges in Iran that were doing nuclear enrichment. And there were 4 zero-day attacks in that. And if you're into anything that has to do with computers, that is meaning that they're brand new. No one ever thought of this way of hacking into the system before. And they specifically attacked the Siemens PLC controllers, which Glennon could tell you much more about those. But very intelligent and well-coordinated attack, and it would return values to the system showing that everything was normal and that all looked good. But it was literally ripping the system apart and destroyed about 20% of the reactors. There's also, just here in the recent past, an attack where they had actually coordinated this thing where they had created pagers under Apollo Gold, which is a company that makes pagers in Taiwan. They put it under their name. They had hacked all the phone systems and somehow coordinated and got Hamas to accept the fact that they needed to buy these pagers because it would be safer to use pagers than cell phones, but they put 0.11 ounces of PETN, which is an explosive, in these pagers, so small that it couldn't be traced. But at the time that they felt was right, they alerted everyone at the same time, And you needed to use, the way the pager was set up, they had, or you needed to use two hands to read the message. So you had to push it with both hands and actually injured 2,750 people and killed 12 people with that. And a day later, oh, and if for the people that didn't pull it out of their pocket, what kind of blew up in their pocket? So it was like less than a minute later. So you didn't escape from that one. The other one was the two-way radios, and a very similar thing happened a day later. Then here just a few days ago, they had organized a phone call to all of the Iranian leaders, and they had this call go out to everyone. They had everyone's cell phone number, their secret number that no one knew about, and they called them all to a bunker and said, we need to have a secret meeting about what we're going to do. Come to this certain bunker. The Israeli warplanes were overhead and hit that bunker immediately as soon as they entered that facility, and there was no one to set off the alarms and send up any sort of missiles or any sort of strike against the Israeli Air Force, and they were able to take out a number of facilities that they considered to be high threats to their country because these men, top leaders, were all in one location and were injured or killed. And then a couple days later, or around the same time, this is still classified information. Nobody knows exactly how this happened, but they were actually able to kill some of the top nuclear scientists. They said this will set back the program more than any other system because it takes their knowledge away. They attack these people in their sleep. There's no idea of what system they used, how it killed them, but they are confirmed dead. So my point is this. War is won by preparation and outwitting the enemy. And we are in a war for our faith. And I want you to turn to the book of Jude. I've titled my message this morning, Earnestly Contend for the Faith. So we can think, well, we fight a real hard battle here in our life, and we fight this battle, and it's really got us to the wall, and we're struggling and whatever. And we win this one victory, and like, yes, we have victory, and we're good to go. Well, it's just not that way. We need to constantly be preparing. There's constant attacks. All of our life is going to be earnestly contending for the faith. I just want to read the book of Jude, and then we'll pull out some lessons here from the book of Jude. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's very concise, very direct. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So these are people that know the faith, that are living, that are holy people. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. For even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. These are people that profess to be godly. Yet Michael the archangel, when he contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration, but because of the advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own godly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And we'll finish reading the passage later. But he starts out talking about earnestly contending for the faith, and then he talks about people that profess to be Christians. These are people that go to church with you. Well, maybe not with us, hopefully not, but they profess to be Christians. They go to the church down the street. They went to church here at the UCC church that was here before. And these are people that say that they love the Lord, but their lives don't show that they do. And the devil is busy. This is a war. We're earnestly contending. Contending has the thought that when you're in a contention for something, there at best it's two people, one against another, and there's you're a 50% chance of winning. In some things, you're contending against a bunch of entries of people that have entered into this competition or challenge, and the implication is that many will lose out. There's only a few people that will make it to the top. And that's where I see the word contention. This is a constant thing. And that's why I use the example of Ukraine and Israel. One victory is not going to do it. One attack, one really well-planned attack against the enemy isn't going to give you a lifetime of victory. And it's just sad when we see people that have served the Lord and then in later years, they just depart from the faith. And we just see around us, the devil is busy making people doubt the truth. And you hear comments like this that people say, well, my parents, they just don't understand, or my church is just too restrictive, or it's not really a salvation issue. This shouldn't be a problem. Why are you saying that this is a problem in my life? And people use all kinds of excuses. But each one of us know family. I have cousins, uncles, other people that have grown up in godly homes and are out living in some of the worst situations of the world, divorced and drug addicts and you name it, of family members, of people that didn't earnestly contend for the faith. So my thought is, some of those people are the people that say that they've been enlightened. They are now at a Pentecostal church. They're now at a Roman Catholic. I talked to a lady that is at a Catholic church. This was years ago. And she's like, well, she just felt like this was the church that had it figured out better. We talked to people that have left and they're at a Seventh-day Adventist church. And I'm not saying that there isn't any people saved in any of these places. There could be saved souls at all of those churches. But in general, when we look at them, they're not following the gospel the way it's taught. And so to earnestly contend for the faith, you need to know what the Bible says and make it practical in your daily life. And I want to just take and go down through the book of Jude here. And I've just pulled out seven things that are signs of Christians, in quotes, that are not contending for the faith. So I'm going to just use a little format here where we look at what's said here in Jude. We look at some scriptures that are related to that. And then I always like to make things practical to my life. So how do we make these things practical to us today? And I would say some of these kind of overlap a little bit, but we're going to, and especially we're going to repeatedly see two things throughout this scripture. Selfishness and pride are hallmarks of people that are not contending for the faith. They have Christian tacked to their name somewhere. They're a member on a roll somewhere at a Presbyterian or Lutheran church or whatever church it is, but they aren't really living the Bible. And like I say, I'm not downing all those people. I believe there are some that are saved that are doing their best. So don't take this as a blanket statement against other faiths. But in general, we see people that have given up on Bible teaching. The first one I see here is in verse 4, and it talks about this lasciviousness. Well, it talks about these people that crept in unawares. They're people in the church. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're hypocrites. They're coming to the church saying they're serving the Lord. And it says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And this word lasciviousness, if you look it up, it basically means outrageous, unbridled lust. Just going after whatever makes me feel good, whatever makes me happy, that's what I'm going to do. And I don't care who says no, I'm doing it, and you can't stop me. And I just thought about two verses that talk about this a little bit. And the first one is in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, just back a few pages. And this verse says, for in the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, there's that word again, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. So these are the things that are supposed to not be part of the Christian life. The wild parties, the drinking, the idols of today, and there's so many things that we can worship or serve or devote a bunch of time and energy to that are not kingdom work. And then we see in Revelation, it talks about how people get so mixed up. They consider themselves to be church members and somehow they think this is okay. And in Revelation 2 here, verse 18, it's talking about the church at Thyatira. These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works, charity, service, faith, patience, all these things. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent, but he was going to judge her with death. So there are churches out there that accept divorce and remarriage, accept fornication, people that are dating, living together, these kind of things that the Bible clearly teaches against, and they should know better, but they just don't. And you say, well, this doesn't happen in Mennonite churches, or this doesn't happen in conservative Christian groups, but it does. And I was just shocked. I was just ran across this week. We're discussing a young father of three that left his wife and children because he thought what he was seeing online was more exciting than staying faithful to his commitment to his family. And it's just heartrending to hear these stories of people that just gave up and were deceived because they weren't earnestly contending for the faith. It's a battle, and we need to be strategic and continue to face the enemy. Well, for the opposite of that, I'd like to turn to Titus 2, verse 12. This is the exact opposite of living it up and just doing whatever you want, and nobody can stop you. Titus 2, verse 12 says, teaching us, this is the grace of God taught us these things, bringeth us to salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. So quite a contrast to living in lust and revelings and idolatry, soberly, righteously, and godly. Well, how does this apply to us today? And I just wrote it down this way. Do not feed the lust in what you see. Do not feed lust with strong drink. And do not feed lust with today's idols. And you could put a whole host of things in today's idols where you could say expensive pleasure trips or expensive vehicles or expensive clothes or fancy landscaping. Or you could put a lot of things in there that you devote so much time and energy that it takes away from the kingdom of God, and you're contending for the faith. Well, the Bible talks about the man there that said, there the story of Lazarus, where he said to the man, you in your lifetime, you had all the good stuff, and now you're you haven't taken concern for your soul. Well, the next one is in verse 8. And this is speaking evil of dignities, I believe is how it's said here. If we turn back here again to Jude. Despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. And sometimes this can come pretty close home to us, to disrespect authority and talk bad about them. And people of the world, they rebel and they say, defend yourself, and they make fun of the leaders that are over them. I had to think about the story there of Elisha, where they said to him, go up, thou baldhead. God is not wanting us to make fun. Yes, maybe we looked and said, well, our president, and we can criticize the one that we have now, or we could criticize the one we had a couple years ago, or the one a few years before that. And you can find fault with people. But that spirit of rebellion, and I guess it started clear back at the Boston Tea Party maybe, but we're not going to have anybody rule over us. We want to be free. And people that speaking evil of dignities, and you see the little sign around, which is very corrupt sign, let's go Brandon. People use a simple sign of rebellion. I'm not going to listen to this man. Well, what's the Bible say? It talks about in 2 Peter 2, verse 10 to 12, what's going to happen to some of these people. 2 Peter 2, 10 to 12. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So they want to criticize the government. They want to, but they don't realize that they're talking about stuff they don't even understand. And maybe we do that once in a while too, I'm not sure. But well, what's the Bible say about how to relate? We have the verse where Paul had said he realized he had done wrong to the high priest there. He says, the Bible teaches, do not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And then we have the verse in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. To paraphrase it, it says, pray for kings and all that are in authority, but it has a little bit more to it than that. I just want to read it as it said, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. So I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we pray for our leaders. We look for ways to be thankful for them. I don't know where I've come across this statement, but bad government is better than no government at all. So we shouldn't be disrespectful. So how can we make this practical to our lives? I wrote this down. We should pray for our government. We should respect the police. We should respect our parents, our teachers, our ministry, the people that are in authority over us There is the Bible commands that we obey the laws of the land to the best of our ability, and we, when it doesn't conflict with Scripture, we just do it. So sometimes we say, well, why do we have to put a sprinkler system in, or why do we do this? And these things get really practical in our lives, and we kind of wonder why. But as we heard there on Friday evening, everybody needs to submit to someone. This is not just a few people that have to submit, and then there's the president or the bishop or whoever it is. They need to do as much listening to other people as you do in many ways. So all of us need to submit to someone. And sometimes we just need to lay down. We have this pride in our idea, if we did it my way, it would be way better. If the government would do it this way, or if the church would just do it this way, or if the school would just change their program a little bit. But we need to realize that there's three or four other people that have thought it through and maybe saw an aspect that we don't. And sometimes our idea is not the best idea. Well, the next one is found in verse 11 here. We have where it talks about, there's a couple things in here. There's Cain, where he just got angry and slew his brother. There's Balaam, and then there's Korah. And that's the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And I guess there's two separate ones, but kind of running them together here. The one is the love of money. We talked about that in Sunday school a little bit. Love of money. And that was Balaam. He's like, well, you know what? If I accept what the king's given me right now, I can just retire and not have any worries. I'll have plenty, and I won't need to worry about where to buy my next meal from. I can hire servants to cook it for me, and I can sit back and enjoy life. And we kind of fall victim to that trap. Like, you know what? If I just could get a really good business going, then I can retire and travel the world, or whatever it is that you have on your bucket list, as we call it sometimes. So the love of money, and then there's the love of power, which kind of goes fairly closely to that. And that was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They said to Moses, you're not the only man that the Lord speaks through. We're Levites. We're God's people that are out here serving at the tabernacle. We've got something figured out about this too. And give us a little bit of authority. And we can see that in our lives. You can say, you know what? We feel like this sometimes. Maybe I'm revealing my own heart. I'd be a little bit happier if people just listened to my good ideas and heard what I had to say about it. Because, you know what? I don't know. I really don't have good ideas, but I think I do. And then the love of power can also come through in the thing that I want people to look up to me and my abilities, and I've got a nice house, I've got a nice whatever, I've got this accomplishment in life that people will respect me if I've attained to something. And it's just, maybe it's true and maybe it's not. I will say it depends on what person you are. But what's the Bible say about money and power and possessions? And well, let's turn to Luke 12, 15 to 21. I don't want to apologize for using lots of scripture, because I try to do that all the time. We can have our own ideas how things should be, but the Bible gives us a perspective that we need. And this was the man that said, Jesus, you look like a fair person. Figure it out. Divide this inheritance. Let's get this thing fair and square, because my brother's trying to cheat me out of the part that I should have gotten, and I want you to make it right. Well, we get here to verse 15, and he said unto them, and maybe I should read verse 15 last, take heed and beware of covetousness, For man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plenty, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have nowhere room to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then I just want to go back. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. So the Bible says that it's not measured by the size of the barn that you have out beside your house. It's not measured by the size of your bank account. That's not what man's life is measured by. And yes, in our world, and even sometimes in our own minds, we start categorizing, and it's just not a godly perspective. And then we have the verse in Matthew 23, verse 11, that says, Who's the greatest in your church? Or who's the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one that's doing the most serving. So how does that apply to us today? Well, we talked about this a lot in Sunday school. Do kingdom work first and your bank account second. They both need balanced out. We do need money to live. We need to provide for our own. It's very important that we do work and earn a living. And the Bible says that you need, if you don't work, you can't eat. Yes, we understand all that. But kingdom works comes first, and then what we want to do comes second. And the second thing that I wrote down for myself anyway is my ideas are important to me, but much can be gained by laying my idea down and accepting someone else's way of doing it, as long as it's not against Bible teachings. So those are two things that we can kind of look at in relation to that. Now, the next one is found in verse 12. And this is the one that talks about that there are spots in your feast feeding themselves without fear. They're unafraid. They're unashamed. They're not living according to godly living, but they just, it doesn't even bother them anymore. Their conscience is seared, or their heart is hardened against what the Bible says, to the point that they're unafraid. They're feasting with the people and they feel like that they're going to heaven. And maybe that's the people that Jesus said back, depart from me, I never knew you. And they said, well, we did all these things. We went to church. We handed out some food to the poor people and we helped and we did all these good things. But that's not going to count. And then we see down here in verse 16, some of the same things. Their mouth speaking great swelling words. They have lots of good things to say. They have lots of exciting stories about going on missionary trips or whatever it is. And I don't know why. I still occasionally, this used to be the UCC church, and I shouldn't condemn them, but I think God condemns them as well. On their website, the very first thing, well, we hear these in the world, and we hear these even among our church people sometimes, like, well, you need to be true to yourself, or the UCC Church is celebrating Pride Month last month. They have up on their website, they're open and inclusive worship service, and we're accepting of everyone, and come just as you are, and yes, we want people to come to church just as they are, but the implication is that Jesus can save you, and his blood covers everything, and you don't need to make any changes, which we know is not true. But from their website, they have this: Jesus and justice are inseparable. And then they go into a whole list of social justice things. And it's a political organization more than it is a church, I must say. But never realized how the United Church of Christ has Christ right in the name, far from what Christ would want us to do. And what's the Bible say? I'm going to just use some verses from Matthew 11, verse 20 to 24. maybe there would have been better passages to choose, but I kind of like what this brings out here. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. And he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable of Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven," these are the people that are proud. This is where I got this scripture from. These are people that have said they're not afraid, they're not ashamed, they're proud. "Which are exalted unto heaven shall be brought to hell, for the mighty works which have been done to thee have been done in Tyre, been done in Sodom, it will have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And God is saying back here in verse 21, the answer to this pride and the answer to not being afraid is to repent. Well, there's also a verse in Hebrews. You don't necessarily need to turn there. There's Hebrews 4, verse 1 that talks about what kind of fear we should have. So we shouldn't be unafraid. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." To me, that shows that we're motivated. We are contending for the faith. We're working hard. It's a battle. We're in it to win it, as we've heard the saying already. We double down and we continue to work and strive, and the battle's not going to be won in one little victory one time. Well, how do we make this practical today? The two things I wrote down were not to dabble in doctrine that downplays separation from the world, and then we have the whole doctrine that we were talking about the other night. Jim Stelfox talked about the conditional immortality, that only people that are going to heaven are going to live, and the rest of the people that have not lived righteously are going to just be burned up and disappear. These are doctrines that are very dangerous. And then I was thinking on the opposite side of is to realize that we serve a high and a holy God who requires holy living. And the verse in Revelation 21, verse 27 came to my mind that says, there's nothing going to enter into heaven that defiles. Everything is going to be pure and holy. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The man that has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, the next one's found in verse 16. These are people that are grumbling and complaining. And the people in the primary, we read the primary Sunday school lesson for our Saturday morning devotion. So I just added this. I added Numbers 21 in here because they were reading in the primary Sunday school lesson about the people that complained and said, "We don't want manna, we're tired of it, and we don't like that we don't have any water," and they were grumbling and complaining, and the serpents came. And so we hear lots of grumbling and complaining. Should be mostly from our children, but it comes from adults once in a while too, where we say, "Well, I don't know why I have to do this. Why? Mom, why?" Or we say to our boss or our whoever's in authority over us, "I don't know why I have to do this." Or we hear people say, "Oh, this weather is just awful." They're grumbling and complaining. Or you hear people say, "Oh, that guy just drives me crazy. I just can't stand it." And they're grumbling and complaining. And we could turn to Numbers 21, verse 1 to 9 is where this story is at. I would just turn there and just pull out a few things from it. Won't read it word for word. Or when I wrap up here shortly. But in 21, verse 1 to 9 here, we have this story. They were told that they couldn't go through the land of Edom, and the people were all much discouraged, it says. And then it says that they spoke against God and against Moses. And why have you brought us up to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent serpents. Then the people came to Moses, and they realized that they had messed up, as we call it. They said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee, and pray of the Lord that he take away the serpents. And Moses prayed for the people, and then he made the serpent that was an example to them. And so they were wishing to be back in Egypt. And I thought, you know what? I think it's come off. I think we've all thought this at one time or another. And maybe it's not totally wrong to think it, but to use it in a complaining spirit to say, well, you know what? It'd been better if we just stayed back in Chambersburg. We had it good back there. We just went to church. We had our job that we loved, and we enjoyed our work, and it's more expensive here, and we could just go down the list. But just as God was testing these people and asking sacrifices, what strengthens people, I know it's hard, I know it's terrible, I know we want to complain about it and all this, and I get it, I do. I'm not trying to be careless about this, but it is something for us to stop and think about and look to Jesus. That is, he said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man's lifted up. And one of the answers, one of the things that I just put down here to answers for grumbling and complaining, is to look to Jesus. He gave up heaven, much more glorious place than Chambersburg. He was hated, he was tempted, he was overworked, he was misunderstood, he was crucified. And when we stop and think about all these things, the Bible says that we have it good. We just have so many things to be thankful for, and that's the next point, is to count our blessings. We have health, we have safety, we have freedom to worship, and you could, the children sometimes over Thanksgiving fill up their whiteboards with things they could be thankful for, and we could do that and much, much more if we just stopped and thought about all the blessings we have instead of focusing on. One more, and I gained this yesterday from working with the brothers here, and that is, we should do better at complimenting each other. That was a challenge to me. Maybe that's just because, I don't know, maybe it's our German heritage. We just feel like we need to be tough and we don't need a lot of people patting us on the back or whatever. But I think everybody likes to say, you know what? You did a good job of cleaning the church this week, or you did a good job in having our Sunday school devotions, or thank you for teaching Sunday school, or we really appreciate and I want to do better at that. That's a challenge to my own life, is to not use it as flattery, but to compliment people. Now, verse 18 is kind of the next one here. And that is these people, they basically made fun of holy things. There's mockers in the last time that walk after their own godly lusts. And these were people that said that were making fun. They were making fun of godly things. And they're making, I believe they were also making fun of godly people. You hear people say, oh, you're just trying to be a goody-goody. You're just trying to get some extra bonus points or whatever. And they make fun of people that are trying to serve the Lord, maybe to a higher standard than they consider. Why don't you just go out and enjoy life and have some fun, and you can settle down later when you're a little older and have some fun in your youth. You only live once, and all these kind of comments where people are making fun of holy things or godly living. And we hear all these jokes about St. Peter and things that are sacrilegious and not helpful. And just thought about the verses in 2 Peter 3, verse 3 to 6. It talks about Knowing this first, though, shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation. And they're willingly ignorant that judgment is coming. The earth was standing in the water and out of the water, and then it perished. And now it's reserved into fire against the day of judgment, as we see down here in verse 7. They just totally forgot. They're making fun, but they don't realize that they're not prepared when the fire comes down, when judgment comes. So how does this apply to us today? Well, we teach our children, and we take it seriously ourselves. We take life seriously. It's not all fun and games. There's if we're earnestly contending for the faith, it's going to take some work. The other thing is, we witness to those who are mockers. We kind of see that down here toward the end of the chapter, where it says that save with fear and pulling them out of the fire. And then I thought of the verse that Christ will return in an hour when you think not, from Luke 12, verse 40. The Lord is coming back. Judgment is coming. And are we gonna laugh at holy things then? Well, the next one is the division that people that are not truly serving the Lord cause in churches. And that comes from verse 19. They that separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The people that cause division. And we have plenty of these kind of people that we know around us. People that say, we don't have time for this big bunch of rules. And we all have the Spirit. And it's all just dead formalism. And I've talked to a bunch of people, and we all agree that this is just a foolish rule, and we should just throw it out. Well, there's some verses that talk about this too. So I want to I'll just flip back here to Proverbs real quick. Proverbs 11, verse 20 and 21, it says, they that are of a froward heart, these are people that don't really want to listen, are an abomination of the Lord, but such are upright in their way are his delight. Though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. So it may look like the majority is saying, you know what, we don't have any time for this. I've got all my friends, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I've got all my friends. I've got 250 people agreeing with me here. And this is just an old outdated rule. Or whatever it is, the point is, the Bible's talking about here in Jude that people that cause divisions are going to be in your churches. It's part of it. And it doesn't matter how many numbers they have, they will be punished. The Bible says that. So what did I put down for a practical thing? Well, appreciate the practical guidance that others have put thought into. So, yeah, I may not agree. There's a few things in our decrees. I'm like, well, you know, it'd be really nice to change that. I don't know what the reason it is in there. And yeah, we can all find stuff like that. We can poke holes in just about anything. Maybe it could be updated or improved, but no system is flawless, at least in this world. Heaven will be. But so I just ran across this. I was thinking about, I just put it down this way. Some applications have proven to be safe and effective. We've heard the safe and effective term put together before. Maybe we should hold those in high regard. But I don't know if you know this, but the Supreme Court actually, safe and effective comes from the vaccine thing, which we know was a complete lie. It wasn't safe or effective. But there has been rulings against pharmaceutical companies because they say that vaccines are unavoidably unsafe. Well, how does that apply to the church? Well, I just thought of one of the things that's unavoidably unsafe, and that is higher education. We don't send our children to college for a reason. There's just too many chances for that to be an unavoidably unsafe. And that you could put a lot of other things in there, but we need to wrap this up. Well, Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. And then I want to just get down here to the rewards. So verse 20 says, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Some of my favorite words of the Bible, just these last couple verses here. and of some have a compassion making a difference. We go out and witness and talk to people, and Will talked about that in Sunday school devotions. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted the flesh. Now this next verse, we use this as a benediction a lot, and we don't think about it. And him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. That's just incredible. So we make these things practical in our life. We pray and we strive. We witness to others. But then God's the one that does. He's the one that presents us faultless. Yes, we need the saving blood of Jesus. We can't live holy lives on our own. I hope you didn't get that from the message this morning. But we do need to strive to do our best. We can't just say, well, Jesus' blood covers everything. I'm going to just live however. But he presents us faultless with exceeding joy. So the contending is very short verses. We get down here to the last verse. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. So the contending, it might take a lifetime. But when we put contending for a lifetime over here, versus faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, once you get that big picture, it's an easy choice.